Let's pray for God's blessing and then open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this nation that you've given us. And thank you for our history. Thank you for the great heroes that have been proved throughout the years and generations. Thank you, Father, for the light that you've allowed to shine in this land, that our country was established by men who, at the very least, believe that you were there and that you guided in the course of human affairs, directed the course of nations, and that you required of us a nation of people that would live according to objective and absolute truth. We thank you, Father, for your word that has been available to us, knowing that there are many people around the world who have never, ever seen a Bible. They've never heard the precious words of promise that come from the Scriptures. We pray for all those courageous and faithful missionaries throughout the world who are laboring night and day to bring the light of the gospel of Christ to the lost of this world. We pray that you'll help each of us to play our part, praying for those who go, giving so that they can be sent, and praying for the reception of truth on the other end. As we open your word again for the last time this day, once again we pray that you'll quicken our minds and stir our hearts and give us a hunger to know your word and to act accordingly, to live our lives in a sober-minded way, to take seriously the life that you've given us. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. How many Marines have we got in here? Where'd Bill go? I know Bill's been in the Marines. Whenever a mission is planned, the people that are doing the mission are given what's called a 5-paragraph field order. Does anybody remember the acronym for the 5-paragraph field order? It's a good thing to know. I've found that it helps me a lot of times in decision making. You know, our militaries, not just through our nation, but going back in history all the way to Rome and beyond, they've been refining how to deal with problems for centuries. And we can learn a lot and gain a lot by thinking about how to face problems and come to solutions. So we're going to have an acronym here. SMEAC is the acronym. And it stands for 5 things we need to think about in order to be effective, solving the problem, winning the battle, whatever it might be. First thing we need to do is think about what is the situation. And by situation, we're thinking about a lot of things. What kind of enemy forces are we facing? What is their strength? How are they armed? How are they trained? What are the conditions on the field? What are areas that we need to avoid? What are areas that we might be able to exploit? We want to look at this whole thing. And again, whether it's buying a new car, whether it's buying a house, whether it's dealing with a problem in your family, this can really help you kind of sort out some questions. What's the situation that I'm facing? You know, how many times have we heard this with our own government? We can't defeat an enemy that we won't name. If we won't name our enemy, if we don't identify our enemy, we can't defeat him. Why? Because we've got to deal with the situation that we're faced with. Does that look familiar? You ever run across that? Situation. Mission. All right, we know what the situation is. We basically know the circumstances that we're in. So what is the mission that we want to accomplish? What are we trying to achieve as we face this problem? If you can't boil your mission down to what you want to do, it's very hard to do what you don't know you want to do. You can't accomplish a goal that you haven't clarified, so it's good for you to know the mission. And once you know the mission, you've got to ask yourself, What's the execution of the plan? How am I going to execute the plan? If I know the mission tells me where I want to end up, execution tells me how I'm going to get there. This is the ultimate goal. This is the steps to the goal, so to speak. So how am I going to get to the goal? And then we have the question of administration. And administration is, how am I going to get the resources that I need to do the job? Where are my supplies coming from? Are my supplies available? Do I have what I need, or do I have to work within a limited number of resources? And then finally, command and control. Who's in charge? How do we communicate? How are the orders going to come down the line, and so on and so forth? Now, this might seem like something you'll never, ever use, but I'll give you an example. Recently, Nan and I were going to go into Burma. And we've been in Burma many, many times. And when we've gone in before, you fly in. Once you fly in, you go to a desk. You buy your visa. You go to immigration, and you pass through, and everything's fine. So we're in Singapore, and we've got tickets bought, we've got our passports, and we go to the ticket counter to get our tickets to get on the plane, and they said, "Do you have a letter of approval?" And we said, "We've never had to have one before." And they said, "Well, they've changed the rules." You know, it's always nice when you're on the verge of climbing on a plane to find out the rules have all changed. And they said, "You can't get in without a letter of approval." So now we're faced with a problem. They've already taken our bags, they've gone on the conveyor, they're gone. And we're now being told that you can't leave Singapore, you can't climb on this flight until you have a letter of approval. So go see what you can do and come back and see us later, basically. So they wouldn't give us our tickets. They said, "We'll hold your tickets here, see what you can do." So Nan and I go downstairs. There's an area where we could sit. We sat down. First thing we did was pray about it. Next, we started thinking, okay, what's the situation? The situation is we've got the tickets. Our bags have been taken. We need to get into Burma. There's hundreds of people that are waiting on us showing up there, and we can't go. Our first question is, should we just, you know, call the whole thing off, contact them and tell them we can't come, go back home? Or shall we keep pushing to try to get through? So I said, "Well, let's don't give up unless we know that we just can't get through." So I said, "Why don't you sit down, get on the computer, start looking at every option that's available to us. How can we get this letter of intent? How long does it take us? We've got to know what we're dealing with. I will go and get the bags," because I had to make special arrangements to go back in the baggage area to pick up the bags, and then the bags had to be x-rayed to make sure I didn't have, you know, explosives in them and one thing and another. And so I'm doing one thing, Nan's doing another. So we're starting to put into execution a few things that we can do. I know I can go get our bags back. I know that she can sit down and start studying. We delegate command and control. I'm going to do this, you're going to do that, so on and so forth. We just start working our way through. I get the bags back. I come back. Meanwhile, she looked at how long it takes to get a letter of intent or a letter of permission, whatever they want to call it. You know, you can get it in 3 weeks. You can get it in a week. You can get it in 5 days. There was one site that said emergency letters of permission or whatever they call them, 5 hours. It's pricey. So we go on the website. They've got the letter there. You can fill the letter out. You can affix your photograph. You have to have passport pictures attached to these. It's got to be filled out and signed. You can send it in, send them so much money, and they should have it back to you in 5 hours. So I said, "Okay, can we do all this on the computer?" She said, "Yeah." So she takes her phone. We stand up against the wall. I stand against the wall. you know, deadpan. They don't want you to smile or anything. She takes my picture. She stands against the wall. I take her picture. She takes her phone, connects it to her computer, downloads the picture to the computer, affixes it to the... I'm glad she's there because I couldn't do any of this. And then we fill the forms out. She sends mine in with our credit card number to pay for it, which it was a bit pricey, and it comes back received. Everything's good. She then fills hers out, puts a photograph on it, sends it off, denied. So now I'm going to Burma and she's not. Right? Whole new problem. Why would it be denied? Well, I figured that the problem was our credit card company, which we always have trouble with. They know that we travel all over the world. We have to straighten this out time and time and time again. They'll get a credit card charge from some weird corner of the world, and they'll say, oh, somebody stole their credit card. Let's shut it down, and we won't let it pay for anything anymore. So she gets on the phone. Well, her phone has run out of time, so she has to go get her phone charged. She gets her phone charged, gets on the phone, calls a credit card company. It's like midnight. Calls them up and says, look, we're in Singapore. We're trying to make this transaction. It denied us. Would you please clear it? We finally got that straightened up. She sends hers in again. It's approved. Okay, now we got 5 hours. The plane's going to be gone, so we can't get on that plane. So we go get a place to stay for the night in Singapore. 5 or 6 hours later, comes back, approved. She runs the letters off. She goes down to the little business office. She runs the letters of approval off. We go back the next morning. Here's our letters of approval. We have evidence here that we have tickets bought. Here's our luggage. And so we can get on the plane the next night. We finally flew in. Well, while we're doing all this, our guy in Burma had flights for us the day before. So they had to be canceled. He contacts the airline and says, I need three seats on a flight going to this place, which is kind of out in the boonies. And they said, oh, I'm sorry, there's no seats. So now we're going, but we can't get on the plane. We need to get us where we need to go. So we start praying. He's praying. He's at the airline office, kind of bugging and pestering them. Has anything come in? Has anything come in? Well, finally, the lady says, there's one seat available. He said, book it. He puts me on it. At least I can go. We call him back a little bit later, and he said, another one came open. I booked it. So you and Nan are going. I'll stay behind if I have to, because there's people up there that can translate for you. And we keep praying. And finally, he says, another one came. And so the whole thing is slowly getting resolved, and we end up arriving at our original destination, and we only missed about an hour or maybe two at the most of the weekend conference. Even though we've been delayed a whole day, it all worked out. Everything worked fine. My point is, having something like this can really help you sort through instead of just saying, I'm faced with so many things, I don't know what to do. No, you sit down and you say, what is the situation? Let's clarify the situation. And what is the mission that we want to accomplish? How are we going to go about that? And sometimes you don't know how it's all going to start or how it's all going to work out, but you can at least start. At least start taking the steps that you can take. Ask yourself the question how you're going to administer this, your logistics. You know, in our case, it had to be being able to pay for the tickets and being able to get new seats on planes and keeping everything in command and control where I'm able to make decisions yes or no. Nan and I are working together. We're working through the phone with our friend in Burma, and it all worked out. Why do I bring all that up? Because you can use it in a lot of areas of life, and one of them is just orienting yourself to where you are in life. I want to orient us to where we are in life. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. To me, this is a great place for us to end on, not only because it challenges us, but it also comforts and encourages us. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to go back and walk through it. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain to be, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What is Paul talking about? What's he talking about in this passage? What's the big picture? What's the situation that he's talking about? The say again? End of the church age. And what is the event? Rapture of the church. So let's orient ourselves to the situation we find ourselves in. I'm going to start right here with the cross. And everything pre-cross is what we refer to as Old Testament. Old Testament dispensation. The coming of Jesus Christ split history in half. Listen, I don't care if you're in communist China, communist Russia, or anywhere else in the world. You can be in Outer Mongolia. They still date their calendars 2017. And the reason they date their calendars 2017 is because it started with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every pagan in the world today works according to a calendar that tells him that Jesus Christ split history in half. How amazing is that? The very date is a reminder that he came. So with the coming of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, ruling with all power and authority. And it's very interesting that Paul says, ruling over angelic beings, ruling and reigning over principalities and powers, because he has defeated the enemy. When he did that, one of the most amazing things in history happened. God the Holy Spirit came into the world on the day of Pentecost at Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost begins a new age in history, which we call church age. Some people call it the age of grace. Paul calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. So it's a new age. It began with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it ends with the event that we see in this passage. The Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout. When will time and the world as we know it and conditions as we know it end? It's going to end when Jesus Christ comes back to claim his church. So I want us to notice several things. Number one, Paul says, excuse me, in verse 13, this is something that we should not be ignorant of. I do not want you to be ignorant. And specifically, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Who is he talking about? Believers who have died. So here we are. We believe that we're close to the end. We have fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. And they're in the grave, right? Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Why does he use the term fallen asleep?
Just temporary.
That's good. What were you going to say? Okay, their soul's not dead, but the body is laying in the grave. The body's going to awaken. I think that's the point. So it's like sleep in that it's temporary. The body will awaken. We know from other passages such as Philippians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that the moment we die physically, our spirit goes into the presence of God instantly. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. In other words, I don't want you to grieve like unbelievers grieve. Grief is okay. We miss our loved ones, but don't grieve as if it was all over because you're going to see them again. Then he goes on to say, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the key. If we are believers, If we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, we believe in Christ as our Savior. He is resurrected from the grave. If we believe that, it makes all the difference in the world. Even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. So Paul says, by the word of the Lord, I'm saying to you that when Jesus Christ comes back, who's coming with Him? Here we'll say this guy's name's Fred. All right, Fred's dead. We'll call him Dead Fred. Fred's dead, and Dead Fred is laying here, but Dead Fred has a spirit, and we'll call it FS for Fred's spirit, and his spirit's with the Lord. When Fred got dead, his spirit went into the presence of the Lord because he's a believer, right? So when Jesus Christ comes back, who's coming with Him? Fred's spirit. Living Fred. Fred's spirit is coming back with Him. He will bring with Him those who are asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain, that's this guy right here, Fred's friend, he's alive and remains, he will not precede, he will not precede Dead Fred who's asleep. In other words, he won't get to heaven before Dead Fred. He's not going to leave before Dead Fred. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and Dead Fred will rise first. In other words, here's Fred's friend, here's Dead Fred. Fred's going to rise, and then his friend's going to rise with him. Are you getting the picture? This is the situation. Okay? It's very important to get this right. The Lord descends. We who are alive and remain are caught up together. The verb for being caught up harpazo, which translates into Latin, rapio, which is translated into English, raptured. We will be caught up. Dead Fred and Dead Fred's friend are going to be caught up together.
Question.
To meet the Lord in the air. One split second and I'll get to it. And thus we will ever be with the Lord. Now, here's just a quick... Well, let me deal with yours first.
I just wondered if Fred's friend will see Dead Fred before he goes up.
He'll probably see him, if he's standing anywhere in the proximity, he'll see him when he comes up. Because the body's going to be reconstituted. Remember how the body of Jesus after the resurrection, he walked through the walls, walked into the room, he didn't use the door. Fred's body's going to come up out of the grave, and it's going to be a body, but it's a body that can pass through earth, dirt, anything.
Right. And I'm thinking, will there be a time lag between the two? Because Dead Fred could go around and tell all his friends it's ready to happen.
I don't think so.
Does it go off?
I think it's in it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye.
Both Dead Fred and Fred.
Yeah. Caught up together.
Together.
Right. Here's my question. Think about this. Didn't he say that Jesus is bringing with him those who are asleep? How can he be bringing them with him and have them coming up out of the grave at the same time? You get my point? Let's go back to the text. Verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Does that include Dead Fred? Okay, if he's bringing him with him, how can he rise from the grave in verse 17 and be caught up with his living friends? See, sometimes we overlook these passages and don't really deal with some of the questions at hand.
Yeah, I always thought the ones who referred to
with
them were the ones before the cross.
Uh-huh. But remember, the key phrase here is... This phrase of Paul is the most loaded theological phrase in the entire New Testament. in Christ refers only to those in this age of history. Why? Because in Christ assumes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body in Christ. Never used of Old Testament believers. To be in Christ is to be a church age believer. Because there are a whole lot of things that that are implied by that. Remember when Jesus said, for example, to his disciples, I'm going away, you're going to be sorry, but don't worry, I'm going to send a comforter to you. He has been with you, but he will be what? In you. Never happened before. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, never happened before.
Verse 17, you could also think that caught up together, that who remain.
Yeah.
So that happened first. Dead Fred happened first, and we remain, but we'll be together in the Spirit.
Well, here's the answer, and it's really very simple. When we talk about Fred here, we're talking about the body. When we talk about Fred here, we're talking about the Spirit. The body and the Spirit have to be reunited. So Fred's coming with the Lord. Fred's coming out of the ground. Fred's coming back together. Right? Fred's being reunited with Fred. The body and the Spirit are going to be reunited. Resurrection body, Spirit with eternal life, resurrected, brought together. Is Fred coming with the Lord? Yes, he is. Is Fred coming up out of the ground? Yes, he is. The body and the Spirit reunited together. Does that make sense? We're fairly close. This is important. I want to just spend a minute with the word sleep. Are we all together with the fact that sleep here equals the death of a believer? He says those who sleep in Christ. Not talking about unbelievers, not talking about people before. Talking about believers who have died. How many people in this room know believers, people you've known personally who are dead, who have gone on to be with the Lord? It's a whole bunch of us. You know, we've all got friends, family, loved ones. Paul says, it's okay to grieve, just don't grieve like those that have no hope. Okay? Now things get real interesting. Because we deal with one of those things that, how shall I put this? The uninspired part of your Bible. You all know that parts of your Bible are not inspired, right? Everybody understand that? You're all looking at me like I'm insane. Some of you are looking at me like you're about to stone me. There are things in your Bible that are not inspired. And one of them is chapter and verse divisions. Okay? And one of the problems that we run into is we read to the end of a chapter and then we quit. And then the next day we read from that chapter on, and because we lost the context, we don't see exactly what Paul's saying. For example, do you remember the passage in the upper room where Jesus is talking to the disciples and Peter says, I'll go with you even unto the death. And Peter says, before the night's over, the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. You remember that? Chapter ends. What's the very first thing that begins the next chapter? Chapter 14, Gospel of John. Anybody remember? I mean, that's bad news at the end of John 13. Peter, you know, you're going to deny me three times. That's as bad as it gets. Very first statement of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If you take that chapter division out, how it softens the blow of what Jesus just said to Peter. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is telling Peter up front, I know you're going to screw up, and I know you're going to feel terrible about it. I know you're going to be grieved, but don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you and where I am. Because, see, if I were Peter and I had done that, what would I think? I'd think, I've probably lost my salvation. God's not going to let me into heaven. So Jesus softens the blow ahead of time. And I believe if you study carefully the record, Jesus puts Peter and John together on two or three different occasions before the crucifixion. It's Peter and John, Peter and John. Put the two of these guys together, Peter and John. And even in the upper room, you see Peter and John communicating back and forth. And then the crucifixion, and then the disciples all scatter. And who stays together during those dark hours of 3 days and three nights? Peter and John. And we know that because when Mary came to them and said they took his body, and I don't know where they took it, they both run out the door and run to the tomb together. They've been together for 3 days. And why is that important? Because it's John who records what Jesus said to Peter. And I believe John for 3 days was saying to Peter, while Peter was probably crying his eyes out, "Hey, Peter, wait a minute. Remember what he said. You remember? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Peter, remember what he said. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Just, you know, chill out, Peter." Right? So we're going to move beyond that chapter division to where Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Times and seasons is an interesting phrase because times and seasons are two different words that refer to history. History divided up in two, and I think we can divide in four. Some people like to divide in seven, what they call seven dispensations, however they want to divide it. The word times refers to successive events. The word seasons refers to specific times. So whenever you see the phrase times and seasons, and it's used quite a bit in the New Testament, it's referring to God's plan for history involving specific ages, if you want to call them that, and how those specific ages all fit together to fulfill the plan of God. So Paul's saying to these Thessalonian believers, okay, I told you about the church age, I told you about the rapture, I told you Christ is going to come. Concerning the times and the seasons, because the question that would come up in their minds is, what happens next? If this is going to happen, what happens next? Well, now we're talking not about a time, an age, or an epoch. Now we're talking about time as a chronology. As a matter of fact, the word for times is chronos. We get chronology from it. It's successive events. Concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need that I should write to you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't have a need for Paul to tell us what's going on here? For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. We have a little bit of a problem here because in the original text there are two different terms that are used, and really it doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the interpretation as long as we're clear on what they mean. So Paul says here, the day of what? Concerning the day of the Lord. Anybody have a different translation? Everybody's translation says day of the Lord? Good, that makes my job easy. Because some of them have day of Christ. And the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are two different days. They're not the same day, biblically. The day of Christ specifically refers to the rapture of the church and our entrance into His presence, whereas the day of the Lord is an Old Testament term that refers to the tribulation period and followed by the kingdom age. Basically, the day of the Lord, don't let day fool you. Day doesn't always mean 24 hours. The day of the Lord is 1,007 years long. It's the tribulation period plus the millennium. Okay? Day of the Lord. Where do we get the day of the Lord from? It's an Old Testament term. You can read it again and again and again and again. And by the way, when you read it, because it starts with a tribulation period, it usually is very gloomy. Read Zechariah chapter 12, read Joel chapter 2, read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 12. The day of the Lord is a fearful event because it begins with a tribulation period. So here's what Paul says. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. What happens right after the rapture of the church? He's told them how the church age is going to end. The logical question would be, Paul, what happens next? He moves right into tribulation period, day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Why does it come as a thief in the night? Because no one knows when the rapture is going to take place. And when the rapture takes place, everything is going to change within a split second of time on this earth. And people are going to be taken by surprise. When they say, I want you to notice here, a change in pronoun. You should always pay attention to this. It's especially important in passages like the book of Ephesians and Romans. Romans chapter 9, you've all probably heard the story. Romans chapter 9, it's all about the sovereignty of God. It's all about the election of believers and so on and so forth. Pay attention to the pronouns. In the book of Ephesians, Paul starts out saying we. And then he says, and you in chapter 2. Why does he change from we to you? He's talking about two different groups of people. The we refer to Jewish believers, and the you refers to Gentile believers. And that's why when you get to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, Christ is our peace who broke down the middle wall of partition and brought you and we together. Here we have the same kind of a distinction. We who believe in Christ, we are going to be caught up together. We who are alive and remain, so on and so forth, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now he's talking about them. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. Who would you say that the them refers to? I'd say unbelievers, wouldn't you? I think it's a pretty good case. If sudden destruction's coming on them, they're unbelievers. Then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, not them, you, brethren, believers, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have heard Christians say, well, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night? You know what my answer always is? People will be talking about the rapture, when's Christ going to return? And someone will say, well, it'll come as a thief in the night. My answer is, not for me, it won't. Why not? Because we're not in darkness. We should be expecting it. We should know what's coming. We should be preparing for it, anticipating it, even praying for it. You are not in darkness so that that day should overtake you. Again, he's referring to this day, which refers to this time, tribulation period. It's not going to overtake me as a thief in the night. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. What did we say sleep referred to here? Death. Those who sleep in Jesus, right? Believers who have died. So now Paul's commanding us, we can't die, right? Is that what he's saying? Let us not sleep. Can you see why this is confusing to people? I hope I'm not confusing you more. Verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 5. You are sons of light and sons of day. This day is not going to overtake you as a thief in the night. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Who are the others? Unbelievers. But let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who are drunk are drunk at night. We don't want that to be us. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Now, let's deal with the sleep. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, sleep equals death of a believer. The word is koimaomai. It's a word that always has a good connotation. It means to rest, to recover, to be refreshed. Here in verse 6 of chapter 5, sleep is kathudo, and is a word that means to be unconscious. He's saying the world out there is not aware of what's about to happen. Don't you be like that. Don't be asleep like the world out there. They don't know what's about to happen. He's not using it now as the death of a believer. He's using it now as a condition of an untaught soul. You can go back to Ephesians 5:14. You might be familiar with the passage. Wherefore he says, let me just read it for you from the scripture. Ephesians 5:14, where he says, therefore he says, awake, you sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Is he talking to a believer or an unbeliever? He's talking to believers. But he's talking to believers who are unconscious. They need to wake up. He's saying it's time for you to wake up. It's time for you to realize the seriousness of the hour. It's time for you to understand the situation, because if you don't understand the situation, you're not going to know what your mission is. If you don't know what your mission is, you'll never be able to execute it. It's not going to matter how the administration or the communication is going to carry out, because you're dead in the water. You're a disoriented believer living at the most crucial time in human history, and you don't even know where you're at. You don't understand what's going on. He's saying you are not children of the night. The children of the night, they're unconscious. They don't know what's going on, but they're unbelievers. You're a believer. You're a child of the day. You should put on the armor of light. You should be prepared for the spiritual conflict that you find yourself in. It should not take you by surprise. So don't sleep like those people, but be awake and be vigilant. Now notice, you get back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 8 says, let us who are of the day, believers, be sober. There's our word that we built the whole week in around, sober-minded living. What's one of the criteria of sober-minded living? It's knowing where we are in history. It's knowing what we're supposed to be doing at this time in history and how to carry it out. Let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation. By the way, did you notice that the rule of threes comes into play here? He just mentioned the three most critical virtues of the Christian life. These three occur in so many passages in the New Testament. I've got a whole list of them. If you're interested, I can give them to you. 1 Corinthians 13:13 being the most well-known. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now get this, because it answers another big theological question. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we shall live together with Him. What question does this answer? It answers the question of eternal security. It answers the question of not only eternal security, it answers the question of when Christ comes for the rapture, do only the faithful believers go with Him? Because there are a lot of people that teach, if you're not faithful when He comes, you're going to get left behind. Paul says, listen, whether you're awake or asleep, if you're a child of God, you're going with Him. You may be unconscious, you may be unprepared, you may be, failing in your Christian life, but whether you're awake or asleep, if you're a child of God, you're going with Him. We know that it can't apply to a Christian being dead in Christ, because He just got through telling us that the Christian who's asleep in Christ is going to be raised with Him. Right? So whether you're awake or asleep, whether you are, we would say, you got the spiritual light switched on, or whether because of apathy and indifference in your life, you're sleeping, it's a big difference. It's a difference in two different words. One means to be unaware, unconscious, not alert. The other means taking rest and refreshment. If I know that the situation is I'm somewhere close, and I know that the mission for the duration of my life is to be a witness for Jesus Christ and a minister to other believers, and I know that the execution of that is going to require grace plus faith. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, plus the doctrines of the Word of God, plus the filling of the Holy Spirit, I'm ready to go. I know where I am in history. I know what my mission is. I know how it's supposed to be executed. God has provided everything I need. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory through Christ Jesus. The administration of those things is according to His plan and purpose as He chooses. He is the one who's in command, and He communicates to me through His Word and through His Spirit. And therefore, if I'm not in the Word and under the authority of the Spirit and the leadership of the Spirit, what is it Paul says? If you be led by the Spirit of God, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I'm sorry to say, most Christians today are asleep. It's tragic to say that. Most Christians today have very little awareness of where we are in history. Many are deceived. Some believe that Christ isn't coming for another 1,000 years. Some believe that when He does come, only spiritual Christians, which when you believe that, of course, you're always in that group, right? You know, you manage to fit in somehow. Some believe that He's not even coming until after the tribulation, which creates a real problem, because how is God going to resurrect Israel while the church is on the earth? Because Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God's plan resurrects for the children of Israel. And that's why when you read the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapters 1 through 4, you have the church mentioned 19 times. Revelation 4 and 5, we have the church in heaven, and then we begin the tribulation in Revelation chapter 6, and it runs through Revelation chapter 19. And how many times is the church mentioned in those chapters, those tribulation chapters? Not one single time. All mention is to Israel and the 12 tribes. Why is that? Because we're not here. Scripture must agree with itself, right? One of the fundamental rules of interpretation is that Scripture cannot contradict itself. And I hear people all the time running around telling Christians, get ready for the tribulation, going through the tribulation. Oh no, we may go through some real trials. The Bible tells us that we're going to go through lots of hardship. The church around the world is being persecuted. Is that the tribulation? How come they're in the tribulation? I'm not. How come you're not? Because my reading of the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and what Paul is saying here, and especially if you get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when this time comes, it's the whole world. It is a worldwide, colossal calamity of wrath. By the way, remember back there in chapter 5 and verse 8 when he says, God did not appoint us for wrath? If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, he tells us something very interesting. He says, we are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Most people read that simply and they say, oh, the coming wrath, that means hell. No, no. The term wrath is an Old Testament designation for what you and I call the tribulation period. If you read the book of Joel again, Joel chapter 2, read Zechariah 12, there are many, many other Old Testament passages. It makes it very clear. You will see that one word come up again and again. These are days of wrath. This is a time of wrath. This is the outpouring of the wrath of God on the earth. That word is a technical term that refers to the most awful time in human history, called by Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. How come it's Jacob's trouble? Because the issue again becomes the nation of Israel. God has made promises to the nation of Israel and He will fulfill them. And part of those promises are that He will open their eyes, that the dead bones, the valley of dry bones will come together and flesh and sinew will come upon the bone and He will breathe the breath of life into them and they will come alive and they will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ again. I know this is a lot to take in. I hope it's not too confusing to you, but this is something we need to know. It's very important that we know where we are in history. Because if we're going to talk about sober-minded living, we're talking about living in a particular time of history that is foretold. And there are so many things that are told about our time. And I look, I watch the news, I read the newspapers, or I get on the websites, and I say, it's all happening. It's all happening just as it was told. We see the rise of Egypt. We see the push for a caliphate. Guess what? It's all going to happen. It's all going to happen, and there's going to be a guy that's going to come to the forefront who's going to lead it. And he will be known as the Antichrist. He will come out of, but will not be of, that caliphate. He will forsake the religion of his fathers. You remember the passages? So, it's important to know where we are. It's important to know how to solve the problems that we face. We're going to face some problems. I don't think we're going to get an easy ride out. I don't think God's going to let the whole rest of the world suffer and He's going to let America go. Don't think it's going to happen. Our time of testing, if you will, it may not be long, but it's going to be intense. That's my opinion. I make it very clear to you that's my opinion, but it's my opinion from what I see in Scripture. I think we're going to have to play our part in the spiritual battle that is raging around the world. And I certainly see all the evidence that I need to tell me that it's coming to our country. Much of the persecution that we see in other parts of the world, we will probably see here. So, questions. I'm not sure where we are time-wise. We are, well, we're getting close. Questions?
If the word for asleep is the same in 1 Thessalonians chapter 6 and in Ephesians 5:14, then is Christ talking to believers in Mark chapter 13, verse 36? In verse 35, it says, therefore be on alert. If you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case you should come suddenly and find you asleep,
I don't have my Greek text with me, but I would be willing to bet that it's this word right here. He's talking about unaware, unconscious. You're unconscious of the time. And that passage, even though I think it's directed more to believers living here, certainly it has an application to us. We should not be found asleep when he comes. Yes.
The fact that the dead friend reappears in the spirit of the body takes place for all church-age saints that passed. Are the bodies and spirits of Old Testament saints already ready to get to Christ?
No. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells us how it's going to happen. First Corinthians 15:22, he makes the main division in the human race. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. All right? So those without Christ are going to die. In Christ all are going to be made alive. But then he says, but each in his own order. The word order is tagma, and it's a military word. It actually means each in his own proper rank. And then he goes through four ranks. Notice, first, Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. I'll get to that in just a minute, but we know that his coming is in two parts. Rapture and second advent. Then comes the end. The word end means the completion or the final order. So let's look at it this way. We have human history. Here's the cross. We have Old Testament believers. We have New Testament believers. New Testament believers divide into church age, tribulation, and ultimately millennium, kingdom age. Each in his own order. First, the first installment in the resurrection plan, Christ. Christ is the first fruit. Then those at his coming. His coming is in two parts. First part, rapture of the church. That's church age. Second part, coming at the end of the tribulation period. And because, who did we say is the focus in the tribulation? Israel. Who's the focus back here? Israel. What is the 7 years of the tribulation period? It's the conclusion of the age of Israel. At this coming, all of these believers are going to be raised. We know this because we know in the kingdom age who's ruling from Israel. King David. David is going to reign as a regent of Jesus Christ. Then comes the end. At the end of the millennium, we know that there are going to be men and women that are going to go into the millennium out of the tribulation period. They're going to be in physical bodies. They're going to marry. They're going to have children. We know that during the kingdom age, they're going to be a baby will die at 100 years old. Remember those passages? Others are going to live throughout the entire duration, 1,000 years. They're going to live. They're still in physical bodies at the end of the kingdom age. Before he destroys the earth by fire, what has to happen? All of those people that have been born and believed during the kingdom age, they also have to be resurrected. So basically it comes down to four segments. Christ the first fruits, those at his coming, bang, bang, and then finally the end. The culmination of the resurrection program. And each comes in his own order. When do these guys get their resurrection body? End of their age. When does the church age believer get it? End of their age. When do the Old Testament saints, or we could say age of Israel saints, get theirs? At the end of their age. It's just that the end of their age got pushed off for the last 7 years. Any other questions?
I apologize, I missed the first session this morning and get the impression it was about spiritual battle.
feel like from all around here, we're marking for the most intense spiritual battles in history. So, things that come to mind is my wife came home from a Bible study where they were talking about, you know, loss of salvation and specific examples of people who, you know, they questioned whether they were saved at all to begin with, and that's not where the question or the comment lies. So the question of salvation, but the two examples that my wife and I discussed, I'll share, was her pastor growing up for years and years and years, had an affair with the piano player. And then a person who was very instrumental in my salvation, was a great Christian brother, you know, who struggled with same-sex attraction before being saved, you know, marched with Christ for 10 years and now has fallen away completely. You know, so my comment with the intense spiritual battle, my argument, if you want to use that word for those two scenarios, is they need an army of men marching with them fighting that spiritual battle. The Satan convinced them they were alone and it wasn't worth fighting.
Yeah.
And that's what here I'm being called to. I personally, in relational attack, you described earlier in the lessons about needing men to fight with you.
Right. Yep. And we all have our addictions. See, here's the tragedy in the church. It's a cop-out. It's a cop-out if a brother falls by the wayside. Doesn't matter if it's alcohol, drugs, homosexuality, promiscuous sex, whatever it may be. He falls by the wayside, and what do we do as Christians? We wipe our hands and say, he was never really saved. That's a cop-out, because that relieves me of any obligation to go and deal with him. I'm dealing with a number of situations now that with people that I'm communicating with on emails because I have a responsibility to do what I can to help them. And for one reason or another, they've either fallen by the wayside or are close to falling by the wayside. And I have to be there for them as much as I can to help them. But just because they fell doesn't change the fact that they believed in Jesus Christ. The evidence of their salvation was clear. You know, I don't know how many of us would look at Peter when he cussed and swore and said he never knew Jesus Christ. How many of us would say, well, you know, maybe he was never a believer. Or David, when he, you know, fell with Bathsheba or anything else. So, I don't deny that there are people who say that they have believed that probably haven't. You know, if I have someone that's in a moment of time and a moment of emotional excitement says, oh yeah, I believe in Christ, and then I never see anything in their life to indicate it, yeah, I would probably question whether it was genuine. It could be, but I don't have any reason to believe that it was genuine. But when I see a person who comes to Christ and he changes their life, a transformed life is something only God can do. And he transforms their life, and they later fall back into something they struggled with before. Any one of us could do that. And the great thing is, whether they're awake or asleep. See, I divide preachers, I'll just use that term generically. Preachers today are either preachers of security or preachers of insecurity. They're either preachers of assurance or they're preachers of doubt. By that, what I mean is when I tell someone, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life and you can't lose it, that's assurance. If I go around telling people, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you mind your P's and Q's, you're going to go to heaven, I'll flat out tell you we're all going to hell. We don't have a hope. We're all lost. Because how are we going to divide this up? If you do 50, like I'm writing to a guy right now, and he says, you know, if you don't make Jesus Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And I ask him, is he Lord of all in your life? Have you ever done anything in your life that he was not Lord of? Well, yeah. Well, how much? You know, how many days in a week did you fail? How many times in a day did you fail? Well, you know, and then they start backing up and they want to kind of redefine everything. And I said, look, if we're going to boil it down to percentages, show me in the Bible where it tells me the percentage where I can have assurance. If you're a Christian and you're 60% faithful, you can have assurance. But if you're not, that passage doesn't exist. just doesn't exist, because eternal life is based on receiving as many as received Him. To them He gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in His name. Their performance may be very poor. A lot of believers' performance is poor. I have to tell you, I feel like mine's pretty poor sometimes. But thank God, we sang about it. By the way, that second song we sang this morning, I got to get a copy of that because I want Nan to do a video with that song. That is an awesome song. When I fall flat on my face, what do? I look and I see Him there, and He is pleading on my behalf. I rest totally on Him. I have no confidence in myself. If it's up to me, I'll fail. I was in Africa one time. I had a group of 80 people gathered together in a place, and I was teaching them, and I was teaching them about the assurance of our salvation. And there was a guy sitting right on the very front row, and he acted like he had ants in his pants. And I knew that he had to be a preacher that disagreed with me. And so after I got done with about 40 minutes of teaching, I said, "Does anyone have a question?" This guy jumped up like a jack in the box, flipped his Bible open, and started going from verse to verse to show that you could lose your salvation. One right after another. I mean, he had them all. If you do this, you lose your salvation. If you do that, you lose your salvation. He went through them all, and he was angry, and he was fired up, and I just kind of stood there and smiled at the whole group while he was going. I think he went for a half an hour, and he finally quit, shut his Bible, and sat down. And 80 people looked at me like, what's he going to say? And I said, "Folks, I did not come here to fight with this man or to create a controversy. But now that he's brought it up, I have to tell you, if he's right, we're all going to hell." And the whole group was just dead silent for a minute. And then I saw some smiles come on some faces. And then people started looking at each other. And people started nudging each other. And pretty soon the whole crowd was clapping because they realized for once somebody told them the truth. If it's up to how well we perform, we might as well wrap it up and send it home. Now, please don't read into this that it's an excuse for us not to be faithful. Our whole thrust this weekend is we are to live sober-minded lives. We are to be faithful. We're to be committed. We're to be, involved in service and showing the love of Christ by all means. But we also have to be honest, and that is to recognize that, hey, as Christians, sometimes we fall flat. And I've seen Christians that have taken a nosedive, and they've been down for a long, long time before they get up again. And sometimes they don't get up, but Lot didn't either. You know, Lot is a pretty sorry example of a believer. But Peter calls him righteous Lot twice. He calls him righteous Lot. So I think that's worth keeping in mind.
Liberty University. I've gone to Fort Apollo before that. And we have a president of college, a great evangelist, Dr. Avery Sanders. Great stories about that. But I transferred from Fort Apollo to Liberty University. And we had chapel speakers come. And every week, someone would go, someone wants to go. So I went to Jerry Paul, got a woman who went into Apollo and said, "Sir, this guy, President of Fort Apollo, is a great speaker. He's a great evangelist." He asked me about him. And he said, "I'm older than you might have been." And I mentioned Mark Cameron was vice president of it. He said, "Yeah, oh yeah, Mark Cameron, anybody associated with great. We'll send the letter out." So I went and called, Buck Snapper told him, "Hey, Jerry Paul, he'll come speak." He was kind of subdued. I went, I'm not sure what's going on. Well, a couple weeks later, it came out he had had an affair, with a student, and ran off with her and left. So I made another appointment with Jerry Falwell. I went in, talked to him, head down, and I said, "Sir, I relate the story. I'm sorry to tell you what happened." And I said, "Something about him being a great man." He reached over, put his hand on his shoulder, and said, "Look me in the eye," said, "He still is."
Yeah.
Still is.
Yeah. That shows that he squared away. You know, if we take our estimate of who we are in Christ, that's something we can never lose. We are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. I may fail. He never will. He remains faithful. And it's important for us to keep that in mind. And I'll tell you, one of the guys that repeatedly reached out when, you know, back in the 70s, we had a lot of evangelists and pastors and things that went down because of things like that. And the one guy who was always trying to reach out to him and pick him up was Billy Graham. He was just always there, and he always treated him just like nothing ever happened, you know. So, yeah, that's very encouraging. God disciplines. See, this is a great thing. People say, well, where's the fruit in their life? I always say, well, can you see any discipline there? Because if there's some discipline there, it shows me they're a believer. You know, God's got them in the woodshed working them over. That tells me that they're a child of God. So while it doesn't excuse, you know, bad conduct, it does give hope. All right, guys, I appreciate your input and discussion and everything. This is, I know it's kind of a big load to dump on you, but I hope you got something out of it that'll, you know, just maybe help you orient a little more to where we are in history and just encourage you. So let's pray. I think upstairs they're probably done by now. Let's pray and we'll go up and join them. Father, you have changed lives at this place again and again and again, and you continue to do it. And we have to stand amazed because, especially those of us who come and speak, we realize that this is not something that we have the ability to do. It's a miracle that happens. It happens because you have made promises and you're faithful to your promises. It's a miracle that happens because of who Christ is and what He's done on our behalf. It's a miracle because of the power of your word and the ministry of your spirit. And Father, I just pray that during this weekend, once again, lives have been touched and changed, and maybe things have started taking place, decision processes put in motion that we might not even see for some time. But we know that you're faithful. We know that you will use this weekend for the glory of Jesus Christ. How we look forward to the day that we will meet together in His presence. And we will be able to see all that you have done through your love and your faithfulness and your grace in each and every one of our lives. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it all because of what Christ did at the cross for us. We will be forever grateful and forever singing His praises. And we just offer you now this gratitude in Jesus' precious name. Amen.